I was going to comment as we began. I almost had decided to prepare a sermon on God's sovereignty and providence in the affairs of men. If you listen to the news this week about Haiti and so on, I see that Pat Robertson got himself in hot water once again. I didn't hear originally what he said, and he may well not have worded things very well. He certainly is not somebody that you want to listen to without out discernment. However, you realize that all that a Christian, all that the church needs to do when something like this happens is even imply that God had anything to do with it at all, or that God has any purpose in it at all. And so I was listening to another conservative talk show, radio show, and they were commenting how, well, it's just too bad. Pat Robertson, you know, he has some good intentions, but how anyone could believe that his Old Testament God would cause something like, bring something like this onto to people. Well, these aren't easy issues, but you know, the moment that you say that God has had nothing to do with this, you've just dumped a couple of other huge problems onto yourself, right? That this solves nothing. Okay, God had nothing to do with that. What does that mean? That only leaves you with, one, a God who doesn't care, or a God that's impotent, or both. And so the problem is much greater. What were God's purposes in this? God alone knows, right? And yet we know that He is sovereign and He decrees whatsoever comes to pass. So, well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we ask Your blessing on the ministry of Your Word. We pray that You would teach us from it, that we would handle it accurately, and that You would use it powerfully by Your Spirit to change us, convict us of sin and deficiencies where we need it. And we pray that You'd provide encouragement where we need encouragement and a greater understanding of the Scriptures and a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus and Your purpose in Him. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. We saw last time that this is significant. Light and darkness are common themes in John's writings. It tells us that Nicodemus is still in the dark in regard to who Jesus is. And he wants to find out. We must not miss the fact that he's going to find out. Nicodemus ultimately comes to faith. Jesus said, anyone who comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Anyone that truly wants to know the truth about who Jesus is will know as Nicodemus, they come to Christ sincerely and without duplicity of motive. Now, as we study the Gospel of John, we must always remember his overarching principle, and we put it in the sermon handouts each week across the top. It comes from John chapter 20, the last verse in John chapter 20, verse 31. John's purpose in writing this Gospel is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in His name. That is his purpose. And so as you read all of the information that John has edited, and he edited it. Remember, he said, I suppose if everything that Jesus taught or did were recorded, it wouldn't be enough paper and ink to write it down. And so John has selected, as actually did all of the gospel writers, John has selected certain information to support his central theme, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we might believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and by believing, have life in His name. So the great question that's always in front of us as we read John is, who is Jesus? Who is He? That's the question. Many people say many things about who Jesus is. Some of those things they say sound pretty noble, but it turns out in light of Scripture, there's only one right answer, and all other answers are not noble at all. Well, Nicodemus kind of comes obliquely. He comes at a bit of an angle, not straight on. He doesn't come right out and say exactly what he means. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he makes a credible statement there, but really you see that it's deficient, and you see that he's not sure who Jesus is. And so he doesn't just come up and say, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, God certainly is with you. You must be a teacher come from God." But that really is not who Jesus is. At least it's an answer that falls far short of who Jesus really is. Jesus' entire response, his entire discourse with Nicodemus, is an answer to Nicodemus' real question, who are you? And he begins rather strangely. He begins, as we saw the last couple of times, with this discussion of regeneration, the new birth, that we must be born again in order to see or enter the kingdom of God. And that does sound like a bit of a strange beginning, doesn't it? In verse 2, here comes Nicodemus, and he says, "We know you're a teacher from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answers, and his answer doesn't even seem on the surface to relate to what Nicodemus has just said. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But of course, he is answering because he will be demonstrating that it is only through belief in him that new birth occurs. Regarding the new birth, we saw before that the kingdom of God is seen and entered only through being born again. The kingdom of God is seen, the kingdom of God is entered only through being what Jesus calls born again. And Jesus said that this new birth is a work of the Spirit of God. It is not a work of man. And furthermore, therefore, the new man, the regenerated man, that which is birthed by the Spirit, is spirit. And therefore, the kingdom of God is spiritual. Now, this is important, and I hope that when we leave today, we will all have a greater understanding of what this spiritual and earthly is. What does it mean to say the kingdom of God is spiritual? What is that? And to help you along a little bit, and I think that this will become clearer as we proceed, let's just say that when Scripture uses the term spiritual, in the setting, for example, the kingdom of God is spiritual and the things of the kingdom of God are spiritual, it means that they are in contrast to the Old Testament symbols of those things. Right? So, remember the terms we use? A type, T-Y-P-E, and an anti-type. The type is the thing. It can be an event. It can be a person. It can be a place, or I think it's a noun. In other words, some kind of noun in the Old Testament that typifies, symbolizes a particular truth or thing or person in specifically the New Testament. in the church era. So that the antitype is the fulfillment, you see. The antitype is the thing to which the Old Testament type directs us and points to. The antitype is spiritual. For example, Old Testament circumcision is a physical Old Testament type that points to something spiritual, circumcision of the heart. Understand? In the New Testament. And so when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is spiritual, he means it is that which is going to be revealed, especially in the New Testament era, and which was pointed to by all kinds of different Old Testament types that went before. The kingdom of God is spiritual. We know this, for not only did Jesus say it, but for a person to enter into and see this spiritual kingdom, he must be spiritual. He must be remade. He must be, what shall we say, a true man, a true human being as God intended him to be. The kingdom of God, then, Jesus tells Nicodemus, is not the kind of kingdom that Nicodemus and the Jews were looking for, an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is created by God. It is not an earthly kingdom. It comes down from heaven. The kingdom of God is, as in Daniel, it is that which is cut out of a mountain without hands. All right? And supersedes all other kingdoms. And then we saw that the work of the Spirit of God in effecting the new birth is absolutely sovereign. The work of the Spirit of God in effecting the new birth is absolutely sovereign. Man can in no way manipulate nor schedule it. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce on this point. A person can be born again only as the result of God's breathing, remember, pneuma, spirit, pneuma, wind, same word in Greek, wind, spirit, pneuma, God's pneuma. A person can be born again only as the result of God's breathing new life into him. What's more, it is teaching us that this never happens merely at man's volition, man's decision, man's will, but solely according to the good pleasure of God. It is not the eloquence of human reasoning, though God uses faithful, reasoned presentations of Bible truth. It is not evangelistic techniques, nor impressive testimonies, or miraculous signs and wonders. It is the breath of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks through the Scriptures to create new life in spiritually dead people. It is what has saved you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So think, for example, we have another Old Testament type of this. God created man, right? From the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. Well, so it is in the new creation, in the new man. God, by his Spirit, breathes into the man who is dead in his sins, new life, right? The Spirit of God moves wherever He pleases, and God alone must have credit for it all. Now, we would do well to take a long, hard look at our thinking on this matter. A long, hard look. How many times do you think like this? If only such and such would happen to this person, then they would become a Christian. If only I do this and this for this person, toward this person, then they will become a Christian. And to the degree that we think that way, we don't understand John chapter 3. This should also be very, you say, well, that's kind of discouraging. It's like we can't do anything. True. Right? true. Only God can breathe that life into an unsaved person, present the gospel to them, but only God can breathe life into spiritually dead people. The church today largely functions in contradiction to John chapter 3 in its work of evangelism, you see. This should be very encouraging to you also. This should be very encouraging to you as well. God can save anybody, anytime, whenever He wants, even if that person doesn't want it. Right? It's true. It's true. Jesus goes on now, and He's going to tell Nicodemus who He is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the one come down from heaven, that He is the one in whom men believe if they are to enter into the eternal kingdom of God and eternal life. And so here's Nicodemus coming to a person that he never dreamt who this person really is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is not until John chapter 14, but essentially that's the answer that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. Let's read on, beginning at verses 9 through 15, John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, let me just have you make note of something here, which we will need to know as we progress a little bit further. And that is that in verse 11, you want to look carefully here at verses 11 and 12 again. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here's a problem with the English language. You, like you, singular, one, right? And you. This is a problem when you translate into English, because you is singular and it's plural. It's the same form. Not so in Greek, and it turns out not so in Spanish either. They have an advantage on us there. They have usted and ustedes, and you can see the difference. But in English, it's you. Well, this is very significant, because at verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's soi in Greek, right? Soi, and that is singular. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus." I'm talking to you, Nicodemus, right now. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you," and now it goes plural. From here on, it goes plural. "But you all you Jews, you Pharisees, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you," plural, "earthly things, and you," plural, "do not believe." You, plural, you are not believing. And that verb, believe, has the plural ending on it. "How can you," plural, "believe," plural, "if I tell you," plural, "heavenly things?" Now, we'll come back to that, but it's very important. It's a very important change. Nicodemus gets a rebuke from Jesus. I don't know if you ever had the experience of going through a lot of education in college and so on, and then getting right, finally you get down in the workplace and you find out you don't know anything. And I suppose maybe that's a little bit about what Nicodemus felt like here. Nicodemus is a trained teacher of the law. He is a PhD of the law, and yet he comes to this rabbi and finds out he doesn't know anything. Jesus rebukes him. You know, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. You don't have a clue, and yet he should have, because these things, the new birth, for example, are sprinkled through all through the New Testament, just like the New Testament bore witness of Christ and his sufferings and going to the cross, and they didn't get that, and they didn't understand many things. They didn't understand the true nature of circumcision, and it was pointed to circumcision of the heart, and so on. Now, verses 11 and 12 again. What did Jesus mean when he said this? You think, by the way, you think of John chapter 3. I know you do, because I do as well. And you think of John 3:16. And so you kind of think in your mind, this is an easy chapter. It's not an easy chapter. It's not easy at all. But it's also very important. Actually, John 3:16 is not an easy verse in and of itself. But 11 and 12, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you, and again, that goes plural, you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so you begin to wonder, what is these earthly things? I've told you earthly things. What earthly things has Jesus been telling Nicodemus? And what are those things? And what are the heavenly things that he's talking about? Every one of the commentators that I check, and I didn't check them all by any means, but every one of the commentators that I check said the same thing. They said that Jesus, when he says, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, they believe that what he means is the new birth. Now, that struck me as kind of odd, and it wasn't very satisfying to me in light of the context, nor in the nature of the new birth. That Nicodemus, I'm talking to you about something simple, earthly things. I'm talking to you about something that happens on earth to men, the new birth. And though you can't control it, you can see its effects. And I'm speaking to you of these things that happen on earth. And you are not believing what I am saying. And these are like the basics, the ABCs of the kingdom. This has to do with how you see the kingdom, how you even enter the kingdom in the first place. And you are not believing. And so the earthly things, this position says, has to do with the new birth. Well, as I said, I don't find that very satisfying, and so I'm going out on a bit of a limb here, because whenever you disagree with the numbers of commentators that are respectable commentators, so you have to do so humbly and with caution. But I am suggesting to you this morning that I am right and they are wrong. So, but no, I'm just suggesting. This is what I conclude. But I do think that this is what Jesus meant. And if you get a hold of this, you'll understand your Bible better. If you get a hold of what Jesus is saying here with this earthly things business, you will begin to understand the whole flow of the Bible better, from Genesis to Revelation. All right. Hint number one. I've already given it to you. The change from the singular to the plural. Think about that. This is not Jesus talking to Nicodemus and saying, Nicodemus, I just told you earthly things. You know, we've been talking about the regeneration. You've got to be born again. I just told that to you. And you, singular, don't believe singular in the things that I am telling you, singular. No, it changes to the plural. Nicodemus, I am telling you that I have told all of you, the nation of Israel, earthly things, and you, nation of Israel, are not believing. How are you, nation of Israel, going to believe when I tell you all heavenly things? That change is significant. Now, here's the thesis, and then I'll point you to some more scriptures that support it. Here is what I think Jesus is telling Nicodemus. By earthly things, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament revelation. Jesus has already spoken through Moses. Remember, what is John's purpose? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus comes back and says, Nicodemus, I have been talking to you and your countrymen for centuries. That was me back there in the Old Testament. All this, that's me. I've been talking to you about earthly things. Jesus has already spoken through Moses, and Moses' era was an earthly era, an earthly Israel, an earthly circumcision, an earthly tabernacle, an earthly brazen serpent on a pole, right? An earthly priesthood. Moses' era was an earthly era designed to point to the heavenly one, to point to Christ and the real spiritual kingdom of God. Furthermore, as still part of that era, the very last and final part, John the Baptist had been sent. John was the Old Testament personified, and he pointed men to Christ. And who was it that wouldn't believe John the Baptist? It was the leaders of Israel, of whom Nicodemus then was one. Nicodemus and the Jews had not heard, nor had they believed in, the very scriptures that they claimed were theirs. They hadn't got it. And the Old Testament then is the earthly things that Jesus had already given them. And Jesus is saying here, well, just as we're going to hear him say, if you won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will you hear if a man rises from the dead. See, that's his point. That's what he's telling them. The New Testament, incidentally, this will begin also to challenge us as to how well we know the Old Testament, and if in discipleship of a new believer, perhaps we should be beginning in the Old Testament. That's the ABCs. And then move into the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Nicodemus and the Jews thought that they were experts on everything that Moses had said. But Jesus is showing him that they had not even begun to understand Moses, and therefore they could not understand Jesus. Let me show you some verses here that substantiate this. Chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." All right, so here's the Old Testament. Moses spoke of Jesus. We know that. Moses spoke of Jesus, and this was him. Interesting that, though, that the leaders of Israel didn't recognize him as that. John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," Old Testament type, earthly thing, brazen serpent on a pole, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Spiritual thing, fulfillment of the Old Testament type, heavenly thing, the Son of Man being lifted up. Of course, it's speaking of his crucifixion. And incidentally, if in fact if in fact Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus and the Jews for not understanding, not getting to first base in their understanding of the earthly things in the Old Testament. If that is what Jesus is doing, what would you expect him to do very shortly in his conversation with Nicodemus? Take him back to one example of an Old Testament earthly type, in this case the brazen serpent, and show him the spiritual meaning of it. And that is exactly what Jesus then does. Verse 31, John chapter 3, verse 31, this is not in the printout. John 3, verse 31, John the Baptist, he who comes from above is above all. Now remember, we said John the Baptist, last of the Old Testament prophets, is the Old Testament personified. All right? And what is he saying? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of what? The earth. Belongs to the earth. And speaks in an earthly way. Who's that? Well, John is comparing himself with the Lord Jesus. He just did that in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. He's comparing himself. So John is talking about himself. John's talking about the Old Testament in contrast to Jesus. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. The Old Testament speaks in an earthly way. However, he who comes from heaven is above all. And so here again, you see that idea of this has a lot of implications in regard to, for example, eschatology and the nature of future Israel and so on. And all right, that was John 3, verse 31. Now, John 5, verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, the Old Testament, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, and you don't, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. If you don't believe the earthly things, Moses' writings, how are you going to believe the heavenly things, what I am going to say then to you? John 9, verse 28. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. And so this just confirmed that they did not understand the ABCs. They didn't understand the earthly things, so they couldn't understand the spiritual fulfillment of those Old Testament types. Now there's others as well. In John chapter 4, in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Okay? The Old Testament, earthly tabernacle, earthly physical forms, they pointed to worship in spirit and truth that was to come. But if you did not understand what the Old Testament earthly forms were about, then you would not understand the heavenly things either. And we read another one during the communion service this morning in John chapter 6, verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died, the manna. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And there again, you have the physical, earthly, Old Testament type of the manna pointing to the Jesus as the bread of life who gives us eternal life. But if you don't understand the one thing or believe the one thing, you will not understand than the other. And then just you can just make a note, Galatians 4 and Hebrews 5 both refer to the law as the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world. So here then is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus when he says that that when he rebukes Nicodemus and all of Israel for not believing the earthly things that he has already told them, that he is rebuking them for not believing Moses and the prophets. That is what he is getting at. Now, he moves on and he begins to talk about, in verse 13, ascending and descending. Let's see what he means here. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, once again, the question that John has for most, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In the last section, the last couple of verses, 11 and 12, who is Jesus? The answer is, I am the one to whom all of the earthly things of the Old Testament era pointed to. Here is another answer for Nicodemus. Jesus says that he has descended from heaven, that he's the Son of Man. He is the one, that Son of Man from the visions in the book of Daniel. All of this ascending into heaven, descending from heaven, relates again back in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Why? Because Jesus has come from heaven. He knows about heaven. He knows about God. He is God. He is the one who has come down. So Jesus, the Word of God, the eternal and divine Word that John's Gospel opens with, who was with God and who is God, now he's the Son of Man, he has come from there into our world. And therefore, he says, no one can tell us about God and about heaven and about eternity and about salvation except him. Only he can do this. And this is why we must rely upon him. Jewish terms, that Nicodemus would understand Jesus saying, I am the Word of God personified. I standing here before you. That is who I am. And so Nicodemus he's come to the right place. He may not have all the right questions, but he definitely has come to the right place. Now, let's pause for just a moment here. This would go back to it's one of these topics where studying some systematic theology, in this case on the doctrine of revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the doctrine of revelation. How do we know anything about God? How do we know with certainty? How do we find out about God? And the answer is this. No man by seeking can find out God. God must reveal himself. God must reveal himself. How do we know this? Well, Jesus says it here. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Do you realize that we are entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ for every truth that we can know about God? Do you understand that? This is designed to shatter our self-confidence here. This is designed to shut our mouths and make us stop saying things like, "Well, you know, I think." As we've said many times, when it comes to God and the gospel and so on and truth, it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. We are entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Word of God. We are entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ to know anything about true truth, about God. Entirely dependent. That means, then, that I need to be entirely dependent upon Jesus for truth, right? I mean, that every time I step over here and start doing, well, this is what I think, I'm straying from this truth. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's not saying, what I'm saying, what I'm telling you is true. He's not speaking in adverbs and adjectives. He's speaking in nouns, the essence of things. I am the truth. And you have to come to me for that truth. That is who Jesus is. And so people become agnostic and they say, you know, like Pilate, what is truth? I can't know the truth. Yes, you can. Come to Jesus. Open this book and prayerfully come to Jesus. And if you desire to know the truth, he will reveal his truth to you. But we could spend lots of time on this. There, in our sinful flesh, we actually, in practice, deny this many times, that we are entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ for truth. John's already told us. He's already told us clear back in the first chapter. The light shines in the darkness. Where are we? Where is humanity without Jesus Christ? In the dark. You can't see anything. That means you can't understand anything. You can't know anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This would go on further into the whole aspect of how human beings can know anything. How are we able to know anything? How is it that when a human being is born, they seem to have some innate knowledge that's already there? Even if that's just some kind of ability to learn knowledge. But there's an innate knowledge. What is that knowledge? What the Gospel of John is telling us is it's Jesus Christ. He is any light that is in us, it is Jesus Christ. We are entirely dependent upon him for anything that we know. And therefore, anyone who is proceeding upon a course of philosophy, a philosophy of anything, of knowledge, but denies Jesus Christ, is steering in the dark. It is the blind leading the blind. Now, how can we know whether this is true? How can we know that Jesus has descended from heaven? Well, there may be a number of ways, but the one that Jesus seems to be pointing to here in verse 13 is the ascension. The ascension. No one has ascended into heaven, and perhaps here he's referring to his coming ascension. I think that's what he's doing. Except he who descended from heaven. So we might put it like this. We can know that Jesus has in fact come from the presence of God, that he has descended from heaven, that he is who he says he is. He's come to reveal God's truth to us by his ascension. Jesus' ascension was witnessed as a verifiable historic fact, just as his resurrection from the tomb was, In fact, his resurrection and his ascension are a kind of a package, so that no one who has ascended into heaven is like no one who has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. No one's ever done that, and yet he is the one who descends from heaven as the Son of God, as the Word come into our midst. Acts 1, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So there it is. Witnesses of his resurrection, witnesses then of his ascension. And a whole town, really, that knew about it. A verifiable historic fact. Listen to D.A. Carson's comment here. The Judaism of Jesus' day circulated many stories of bygone saints who had ascended into heaven and received special insight into God's ways and plans. Many of these stories focused on Moses. Jesus insists that no one has ascended to heaven in such a way as to return to talk about heavenly things. Only in heaven, incidentally then, someone today claims, yep, ascended into heaven, God told me this, I've come back here to deliver the message. You see this kind of, I've descended from heaven to tell you, that assumes that you, I want to see you rise from the dead. Would you like to test that? You know, this is what has to be demanded and there to be rejected. But Jesus can speak of heavenly things not because he ascended to heaven from a home on earth and then descended to tell others of his experiences, but because heaven was his home in the first place, and therefore he has inherently the fullness of heavenly knowledge. He is the one who came from heaven. He is the revelatory Son of Man. And so here is one fact that is hatred toward Christianity, hated by the world, and that is Jesus is the only. Jesus is the only. He is the only revealer of God's truth. He is the only Savior of men. And yet people, many, many people today, speak and act and think as if they themselves had ascended into heaven, had a little chat with God, and now possess all truth about God, about life, about themselves, about how a man is to be set right with God. People who have never been to heaven claim to have all the answers about heaven and about God. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the only one sent from God as God's own word to us. He is the one to whom men must listen. You must listen to Jesus. You must come to Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. Salvation, then, is not a matter of man's doing. It's not a matter of man somehow going up into heaven, finding the truth, and then coming back down to tell it. It is entirely and only a matter of God sending His Son into this world with the truth. And Paul touched on this same kind of notion in Romans 10. But the righteousness based on faith says, see, the gospel says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring the Savior down, to bring the Messiah down, to bring Christ down. Who's going to do this? Who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the gospel say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing to be done. It's already been done. He has descended and he has ascended. You see, he's risen and he has ascended. You can see, certainly then, that this would eliminate any religion from being true. That is not the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And again, we say that what Jesus is doing here is giving Nicodemus an example of an earthly thing that Nicodemus had. You know, Nicodemus is like, that's what that bronze snake was all about, huh? See, he had not gotten it yet. This is what the Lord Jesus was telling him. What about this symbol? It's kind of strange, isn't it? Would you pick a snake on a pole? A snake? Even a bronze one as a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? Maybe up on the walls here or something, you have, instead of the cross, you have a pole with a snake on it. That was a strange thing. Actually, that would be an inappropriate symbol because this type has already been then fulfilled. But it turns out, of course, that this is an extremely appropriate type. When Jesus says in verse 14, so must the Son of Man be, hear the phrase, lifted up. It's interesting that occurs right in conjunction with the idea of him ascending into heaven. But his phrase, lifted up, he consistently means by that phrase, his crucifixion. Lifted up on a pole, like the bronze serpent was, you see. John 8:28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Right? When you've crucified him. And John 12, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then look, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So you know that his phrase, be lifted up, it refers to his crucifixion. Now what about this business of the snake? Remember, we read the Old Testament account. Here's these people, because of their sin, they're under God's condemnation. They're being killed by these fiery serpents, venomous snakes. And God tells Moses to make this image, put it on a pole. And if the people will, if they're bitten, they look at it. That's all. They just look at it. They would be healed. This is an extremely instructive symbol of what happened on the cross. What did happen on the cross? On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, became the serpent. That is, he became the curse. Here's the serpent that was cursed and for the temptation for leading people into sin. But the Lord Jesus takes that curse upon himself, and by dying as payment for that curse, he also crucifies that old serpent and breaks his power. You see, so you have the work of the cross is the Lord Jesus redeeming us from that curse and breaking the curse of the serpent who has bit us with the venom of sin. And which is fatal. And all you have to do is look at the brazen serpent and you will live. And that's what faith is in Christ, right? You simply look specifically at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only remedy for sin, for my sin, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. William Hendrickson says, the lifting up of the Son of Man is presented here as a must. It is not a remedy. It is not a remedy. It is the only possible remedy for sin. For in this way only can the demands of God's holiness and righteousness and love be met. And A.W. Pink, similarly, a serpent was a most appropriate figure of that deadly and destructive power, the origin of which the Scriptures teach us to trace to the serpent, whose seed sinners are declared to be, the poison of the serpent's bite, which vitiates the entire system of its victim, and from the fatal effects of which there was no deliverance, save that which God provided, strikingly exhibited the awful nature and consequences of sin. The remedy which God provided was the exhibition of the destroyer destroyed. Why was not one of the actual serpents spiked by Moses to the pole? That would have marred the type. That would have misrepresented our sinless substitute. In the type chosen, there was a likeness of a serpent, not an actual serpent, but a piece of brass made like one. So the one who is the sinner's Savior was sent in the likeness of sin's flesh. And God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word come into this world, descended from God. He is the one who to come to show us the way. It turns out He is the way. He comes to tell us the truth. It turns out He is the truth. He comes to tell us about life, and it turns out He is the life, then the eternal life, to rescue perishing sinners from the bite of the serpent. And so this is Jesus. This is who He is. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, as we will see, we have seen, John calls Him the light of the world. He will call Him, Jesus calls Himself, the bread of life. He is the living water welling up in the person that believes. He is the door and the only door into the sheepfold. And yet, this is amazing, people today want to look everywhere else except this one, even though there is no other. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for such a unique and great Savior, a perfect Savior, whose every syllable is truth. Father, we ask Your forgiveness for leaning upon our own philosophies and understandings of things so often, instead of humbling ourselves and recognizing that we are entirely dependent upon You, upon Your Son, for the slightest bit of truth that we might know. Father, we pray that You would enable us to live according to that way and that truth and that life, and that You might give us the privilege of showing this Son of Man to others who are perishing from the snake bite and wandering in darkness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.